Genesis 19, 30 to 38. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is the word of the Lord.
Today's text, which expounds the tragedy of Lot's finishing unwell, is perfect for us at this particular juncture in world history. And I am convinced that the warning of this story, what is in this story, is for every family and every individual on this day. Now, an important book appeared by Robert Gundry, New Testament scholar and scholar in residence at Westminster College, with a daunting title. And when I say daunting, I mean a long title with big words that sounds like it's from the Puritan era. Jesus, the Word According to John the Sectarian, a paleo-fundamentalist manifesto for contemporary evangelicalism, especially its elites in North America. Now, I have to say that I suspect the publisher didn't choose that title, that he insisted on the title, because titles like this don't sell books. But this, I hope, is the exception. Now, in clearest terms, his argument is this, that the instincts of early fundamentalism were right in its attempts to maintain theological orthodoxy and separation from the world, but that it was sidetracked by the fundamentalism of the 20s and 40s into a shallow separatism. And therefore, what is needed today is a new old fundamentalism, which is in line with the paleo-fundamentalism, that is the old initial fundamentalism of John's Gospel, which, while being in the world, is morally separated from the world, and which unashamedly preaches the Gospel. And then Dr. Gundry states his concern in very specific terms, penetrating terms. He says, and I quote, "The seeker sensitivity of evangelicals, their practice of suiting the gospel to the felt needs of people, primarily the middle class, contributes to their numerical success, but can easily sow the seeds of worldliness." How so, he says? And then he answers, well, in a society such as ours where people do not feel particularly guilty before God, though they in fact are, seeker sensitivity, if consistently carried through, will soft-pedal the preaching of salvation from sin, for such preaching would not meet the felt needs of people. As a result, the gospel message of saving, sanctifying grace reduces to a gospel massage of physical, psychological, and social well-being that allows worldliness to flourish. And then Gundry goes on to define what he means by worldliness, saying not merely the disregard of fundamentalist taboos, but more expansively, such things as materialism, pleasure-seeking, indiscriminate enjoyment of salacious and violent entertainment, immodesty of dress, voyeurism, sexual laxity, and divorce. Now, as a pastor of an evangelical church of long years in evangelicalism, I have to say, who can deny that this is modern evangelicalism? Who can deny that materialism doesn't grip the church? That pleasure-seeking isn't common among us? That evangelicals don't watch sensuality and violence like everyone else? That modesty has been minimized? That voyeurism and pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are not on the rise? And so I know for certain what is not needed today is a massage, but a message from God's Word. And this text has it, believe me. Now, as we observed in our study of the destruction of Sodom, if we only had the Old Testament to read, we would have never suspected that Lot was righteous, much less a believer. But we have the New Testament, we have 2 Peter, and 2 Peter tells us that this fatuous little man was righteous. And more than that, he was distressed and tormented by what he saw going on in life in Sodom. And so you have an irony, a vast, lingering irony, that though Lot was revolted by Sodom, Sodom was in his soul. And that it is possible for a professing believer to be distressed by the world, all the while hanging on to dear life to the world. It's not just possible, it's happening. Now the Genesis account has subtly crafted a portrait of Lot, put it together in chapters 13 through 19. Tells us that Lot left Ur with Abram as part of his faithful entourage that made that 800-mile journey down to Canaan. With the passing of time, he perceptibly loosened God's fingers from him, the grip of God, and allowed himself to have the fingers of Sodom convulse around his soul. And given his choice of the land by Abraham after they had a conflict, he chose and succumbed to the lures of the Jordan Valley. And you know the prepositions. 13:12, he pitched his tents near Sodom. And then 14:12, he's in Sodom. And 19:1, he is dwelling in the gates, having become a prominent member of Sodom. And as the portrait develops, as you see it clear, you see that Lot was a feckless, impotent man during the melee over his angelic guests, offering his very daughters to appease the Sodomites, balking at the angel's call in such a way that the angels actually grabbed the hands of Lot and his wife and his daughters to bring them out of the city, all the while he whimpered to be allowed to go to nearby Zoar and mini Sodom instead of to the safety of the mountains. And God allowed that. And then ensconced in Zoar, he didn't trust the implied protection of God who'd allowed him to go there, and then fled for the Dead Sea Mountains himself. And there, consumed by fears, he became a cave dweller. See, when a man or a woman is out of the will of God, he or she is haunted by the phantoms of their imaginations. Why the fear? Perhaps he feared reprisals. Perhaps he thought the catastrophe would come again, another earthquake and molten rain. And it's very intriguing that he didn't return to Abraham. You thought about that? Why didn't he go back to Abraham? He's certainly been welcome. Maybe it was his shame. Or his pride. It's hard to admit that you're wrong. Or maybe he was so depressed that he couldn't think clearly. Or maybe he was projecting onto Abraham the vices that were in his own heart and soul and thought he wouldn't be welcome. But however it was, that cave was more than metaphorical of his descent. Lot and his two daughters lived in the dark, dank, musty environs and chambers of that cave. Caves were often tombs in the Bible. In fact, it's Abraham purchased a tomb at Machpelah for Sarah. And here, Lot is spiritually entombed, living a degenerated, death-like existence, sinking ever deeper into depression and corruption. That was his own corruption. But it had domestic consequences, because you read in verses 31 and 32, one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." Now, incest, what we're talking about here, was considered wrong in Near Eastern culture, as Harry Hoffner has shown in his Festschrift for Cyrus Gordon, Orient and Occident. And in a very thorough essay, he points out that Hebrew culture explicitly forbade a man having relations with his daughters or his stepdaughters. And the penalty in Leviticus is death. The only thing that approaches near an exception to this is what's called Levirate marriage, which involved, for example, the patriarch Judah, who was obliged to fulfill his duty to his daughter-in-law Tamar upon the decease of his sons. But note, and note well, Tamar was not his daughter. Father-daughter incest was never allowed. And then Mesopotamian culture forbade such incest in the code of Hammurabi explicitly. And likewise, Hittite laws prohibited such sins, punished them either by death or exile, or in later Hittite history, it could be then atoned for with a payment, and then an animal sit down bearing the sins, on the analogy of the scapegoat in Hebrew culture. Now, on the basis of Dr. Hoffner's evidence, I think that father-daughter incest was an aberration even in the Dead Sea cultures of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that Lot's daughters understood it to be sin, not just from biblical revelation, but from the pagan culture of the day. Now, some people read the account differently, arguing the story was handed down by the Moabites and the Ammonites as a record of their mother's heroic actions. And I want to say that I don't think it was sensuality that drove them. I think it was the desire to be perpetuated. I think it was that. But the act was not an act of heroism. It was not on the analogy of Tamar and Judah, because Lot was their flesh and blood father. And more, they had to get their father drunk to get him to do what it shows that he did, which indicates that he was abusing their and his moral conventions. And besides, the euphemism that's used here to talk about what took place is one that normally describes illicit sexual activity or something in desperation. And even with that, the fact that the girls' names are not preserved and not mentioned here indicates censure, that they sinned intentionally. So when you take Lot's descent and his daughter's descent, they coalesced in an act of mutual degeneration. Now, there is no need to recount the words of the double seduction in verses 33 and 35. We have heard it read, and that's enough. But it is dark. These deeds took place in a dark cave. There could hardly be a darker locus and context on the earth. Now, the thing I want us to see, and I hope we don't miss it because it is so clear, it is evident that Lot's life choices had promoted his daughters being absorbed into Sodom and indeed having the spirit of Sodom in their own heart. His choices eventuated Sodom in their heart. He chose Sodom, and life in Sodom had repeatedly demonstrated before his daughters' eyes how wine and sensuality work together, weakening a man's inhibitions so that he is capable of anything. They had seen it repeatedly. And of course, deception was a way of life in Sodom, and Lot was part of it. But his deception, His deception is so spiritually charged because of who he is and therefore so lethal to his daughters. And here it is. Inwardly, he is distressed, the scripture says, by the filthy lives of lawless men. He is tormented in his righteous soul, says Peter. But outwardly, he does little or says nothing because he has become a prominent man in Sodom, and forthrightness would have jeopardized his standing in his business world and in the marketplace of Sodom. Lot had mastered the craft of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to social and sexual abuses of Sodom. He didn't do them. He certainly didn't think that they were good. He didn't approve of them, but he didn't speak out against them. And I think I catch his persona, that when blasphemies and filthy speech were met by him, they were met with a benign smile and a deaf deflection. And you know that his daughter saw his feckless character, which so shrewdly masked what he really thought. They knew their father was a survivor, and he was a master of deceit. And then, the girls could not forget that he had offered them to appease the inflamed lusts of the men of Sodom in a monstrous betrayal of fatherly duty. So when these successive father-daughter seductions took place, the girls used the craft that he had bequeathed them. It was his wine, his deceit, his betrayal, mixed together and served in an infamous cup in the depths of the cave. They gave him only what he gave to them. And their dishonor of him was brilliant because with cruel irony, he himself carried out the shameful act he first suggested to the men of Sodom. He had allowed Sodom by his life to penetrate the souls of his daughters. And then we need to understand this. Lot was drunk, but he was culpable for what he did. And I'll tell you why, because unconscious drunks can't do what he did. The old German commentator, Delitzsch, says the phrase, "he was not aware of it," does not affirm that he was in an unconscious state. They merely mean that in his intoxicated state, though not entirely unconscious, yet he lay with his daughters without clearly knowing what he was doing. In the morning, he didn't recall what he'd done, but he was guilty. Just as guilty as any man would be today who became intoxicated and committed incest. Just as guilty as he would be before the courts of the day. The alcohol was no excuse. And I'll tell you what, Lot's drunkenness simply facilitated the working out of the dark side of his own heart. That's all. For who he was. Now, while the Bible doesn't forbid wine, it warns against its excesses repeatedly. The parallels with Noah's drunkenness in the final episode of his life are so clear. You know, that he comes to the end of his life, there's judgment, and then he becomes drunk. That is primeval history. And then in patriarchal history, you have Lot doing the same thing. And here is the great lesson. At the close of the two great narratives of divine judgment, that is the flood and the destruction of Sodom, those who were saved from God's wrath, namely Noah and Lot, subsequently fell into a form of sin very much like those who had died in the judgment. And here, we witness the rebirth of Sodom in the cave. Sodom was alive and well in Lot's righteous life. And he, men, was the father of it all. Now, the story's conclusion carries the last mention of Lot in the Old Testament. We hear no more of Lot. We have no death notice of Lot because he has no further importance in the history of salvation. So much for the righteous man who is sucked into the world. Now here's the end, verses 36 and 38. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now the names that the daughters gave their sons immortalized Lot's paternity. Moab is based on the Hebrew, which means from my father. Ben-Ammi means literally son of my paternal kinsman. The names tell you exactly what happened. And the Moabites went on to inhabit the territory between the Arnon and Zered rivers east of the Dead Sea. The Ammonites were over in that area a little more in the eastern part of the same region between the Arnon and the Jabbok. Now there's something that we have to know. We have to understand that this account and its designations did not give rise to Israel's national animosity to the Moabites and the Ammonites, nor was it placed here to stigmatize those tribes. Their origin through Lot wasn't held against them. Deuteronomy records that their territories were God-given and affirmed their right to those territories to live peaceably in their homelands. That's Deuteronomy, the second chapter. But Deuteronomy also tells us later in chapter 23 that it was the Moabites and Ammonites' inhospitality, the Israelites in their sojourn, that brought the animosity. And you know the story in Numbers 25 through 31 where Balak enlisted Balaam to try to curse Israel, and indeed did in chapter 31 by the intermarriage with the daughters of the Moabites. But at the same time, you have to remember that King David and ultimately the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from Ruth the Moabite in that beautiful story. And today, every Jew and Gentile stands on level ground spiritually and become a true son or daughter of Abraham through Christ, the ultimate seed. Galatians 3:16 and 3:29. Check it out. But here it is. This man. This Lot, Lot's folly, Lot's immortal folly is this. Though the worldliness of Sodom vexed his righteous soul, he lived as close to that world as he could, hanging on to it to dear life right to the end. And the result was that though God judged all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives. And what we need to see is that it is possible for believing people like us who are distressed by the course of this world to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by culture that Sodom is reborn in the lives of those we love the very most. And in my opinion, the enticements to yield to this have never been more powerful right now, because of our prosperity, because of the cyber options, and because of the powers of the media. And I sense, and you probably do too, that these are crucial days politically and culturally and spiritually, and we are the only ones that can do anything about it. It's us. It's me. It's you. There is no other place to look. God help us, while decrying sin, that we are sprinting headlong after it because we will not deny ourselves. And you know that materialism's bad. I know it's bad. But we're not saying no when we deny nothing to ourselves. We're not saying no when we give our children whatever they want if they pester us long enough. We're not saying no if our giving does not affect our lifestyles. Let me say it again. We're not saying no if our giving does not affect our lifestyles. And we simply must not become worldly Christian materialists who are offended by those whose lifestyles are more lavish than ours. We have to say no. We cannot participate in Lot's folly. This is important. And then, nothing is more despotic than pleasure-seeking. And few things so control our family as does pleasure. Now certainly, in scriptural terms, we ought to know how to abound. As Christians, there is a sense in which the world's pleasures are more acute. We can even enjoy a meal more because we're believers. But to determine your actions by the principle of pleasure is to surrender to hell and to bring hell to our offspring. Lot couldn't say no, even in the depths of the cave. But we must. We must. And then, despite the punnets demurrals, we become what we focus on in the same way that we are what we eat. And here I would like to call the men, because the men are the biggest offenders, to take control of what comes into your house. We must become biblically discriminating. And some of us need to put the TV in the closet for a season, because TV violence is de jure in most homes. And TV sensuality is de jure after the evening news, with all of its clever double entendres, both heterosexual and homosexual and bisexual, laughing, treating as cute things that ought to make us blush, is what the scriptures would say. So you got to say no, you got to take control, and I say we need to be a culture, a people right here that says no to these things for the sake of our sons and daughters. Modesty, then, must be essential in every Christian life. And I'll tell you why. Not because we think we're good, but because we know exactly who we are. That's why. Last night, I went downstairs, flipped around the television, I saw about 30 seconds of the Miss America pageant, and I saw a couple of women in bathing suits, like they were in their underwear. You know what I thought to myself? How degrading. They were parading these women before the eyes of America like so much livestock as a fair. I thought, how degrading. In fact, I would say it's more like a slave auction. Have the slaves walk across the stage and the winner becomes the greatest slave of all. How degrading. We must celebrate our differences not with lewdness, but with respect that honors the God who made us. And I know how hard this is today. I see where style's going. I understand what it's like for a junior higher and a high schooler who wants to just not be noticed by anyone when they walk around. Well, what do we do? I'll tell you what we do. We look to Jesus as our example of what we ought to be. And we look to the paleo fundamentalism of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus came into the world, and therefore he engaged it. His hands are all over the world and its people. He was with them. But Jesus sanctified himself and thus, unlike Lot, separated himself from the world morally. And then Jesus explained God. He exegeted God and therefore preached the gospel. That is how we will finish well. To live like Christ, to live by example, and thereby to live by his power. And may God's Son help us to finish well. This is God's Word today to this people. Let us pray. Our Father, when we are assaulted like this, the only thing we can say is, God help us. And God help us. God help us in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.